Pleasure to see you all this evening. So happy that you're here worshiping together with us this evening. It's a little bit later feeling to us, isn't it? It'll be dark when we get out this evening because that time change that got us a little bit. So I'll keep that in mind as I preach a little bit longer this evening than normal. It's a joy to be able to assemble together with the church and with fellow Christians and to worship God. And naturally, I think that when we worship together, what our goal is that we're doing things in accordance with what God would have us to do. And that includes wanting to be assembling with a group of Christians that we believe is a strong group of Christians. In the New Testament, there are churches that are talked about time and again as having their ebb and flow, if you will. As you look at the beginning of Revelation, you'll see what I mean. Revelation chapter 2, as you begin turning over there. Some churches that we become aware of through Paul's letters and through the book of Acts, we see written about here in Revelation. In Revelation 2, in the beginning of this chapter, beginning in verse 1, you see that they're writing to the church, the angel is writing to the church at Ephesus. And in verse 4, he starts by saying, But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So here's a group that we read about, and we read such positive things about when we read the letter of Ephesians, but yet they still had difficulties. Down on later in the letter, you see in verse 12, the angel of the church Pergamum, and then he writes in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of Nicolaitans." So there was a church here that was teaching these sort of things, and can you imagine the sort of issues that might arise from this sort of false teaching there? He puts it as a stumbling block before them. The church at Sardis in chapter 3, in verse 2, the angel tells them, "Wake up." What do you mean, wake up? They must be asleep then. "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain." So there were things that were lacking in the church there that they needed to strengthen and bring about. "Wake up then and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." The church at Sardis had things that needed to be done. As you continue reading in the church at Laodicea in verse 15, he says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." May that never be said of the group that meets here. We want to have a strong group. We want to be a part of a strong congregation of Christians meeting together. These churches had difficulties. But he says, you put these things in place, you wake up, you come back, you stand firm. He gives them all these admonitions to get right, if you will, in his sight. Churches in the New Testament had these sort of issues. And you see strong churches and churches that waver from time to time. But what is it that makes a church a strong church? What is it that makes a group of Christians that meets together a strong group of Christians? That would be what we would want to be, a strong church. If we were to take a survey around people that we just know, we might come up with different things if they were just religious people. They might say that a strong church is a church that has a building, or a church that doesn't have a building, depending on who you talk to and how they view buildings, right? They might say that a strong church is a church that has a number of programs, social programs. They have youth programs, and they have different things, a singles program and a Mother's Day Out and different classes and things such as that. And if they have all those things in place, then that would be a strong church. Others, and sometimes this would be what we call people in the church, might say that a strong church is a church that just runs smoothly. Everything is organized together well. There are folks in leadership positions that are handling things, and just everything just seems to be working well together. That might be how we view it. some folks in the secular religious world might say that they've got different committees, they've got different departments, they got everybody doing what they should be doing. And as long as everybody's doing what they should be doing, then that's a strong church. Let me tell you, a church, though, can have a building or not have a building. They can have a number of programs or classes or whatever they might want to call it, and they might run smoothly as can be, but they might be just as dead as can be. They might not have any life in them at all. I suggest then a better measure of measuring how strong a church is to look at how the Bible describes what God intended for His congregations to be. He uses terms in the Scripture such as body and family and temple and kingdom and bride to describe the church. And granted, these terms are used more often than not to describe the church in what we call the universal sense. But there's something to be learned about the church in the local sense from the use of these terms and these figures of speech that we find throughout the text. So that's what we want to describe this evening, is what is or what does a strong church look like? What is it doing and what are its characteristics? Let's start over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to look at verse 27 to begin. Here in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with the idea of spiritual gifts and the regulation of spiritual gifts. In verse 27 of chapter 12, he says this, "You are Christ's body and individually members of it." So they were viewing their spiritual gifts as, well, you have this gift, and I have my gift, and my gift is superior to yours because, well, I like mine better. And he says, you're looking at this all wrong. See, you're all members together of the body of Christ. The church is Christ's body. The church is made up of members then. And if it's a body, then it's an organism, not just an organization, if I can make that application there. You know, things can be organized together and be dead. A dead body is organized together. You go and see one, they're not alive. Just having organization of members together doesn't necessarily in and of itself mean that the body is vibrant and doing what it should be doing. Every member, though, of the body must be exercising their functions. Back up in the text to verse 14. It says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, is it for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be?" Each and every member of the church, each and every member of the congregation has that function that they supply. The ear is no less important than the eye, or the foot any less important with the hand. All have their function and have their importance. Every member must appreciate then that they have their own function. Keep reading together with me in verse 20. "But now there are many members, but one body." In other words, you have the function that you can complete, but you come together and work together as the body works together. Verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." Or again, the hand to the feet, "I have no need of you." In other words, you don't have a right to tell other members that they don't have a right to be there. You go away because I have whatever spiritual gift I have. And that's what he's talking about here, is these spiritual gifts. On the contrary, verse 22, "It is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary." So we might look at ourselves, and we might look and say, well, certain people have this ability or that ability, or they're really strong in this area, and I might struggle in that area. All are needed to make it work together the way God intended it to work together. We must appreciate our own function in the body, and we also must appreciate that others have a function in the body. Not all have the same function, but all have a purpose in the group. The body, then, with its members, must fulfill their function. As members of the body, the job that we have to do, the ability that we have to do, we should do it. A strong church has members who will do their share, who will recognize they have abilities. Maybe they have abilities others don't. And they pick up the load and they get busy with that and get to be a part of that. Romans chapter 12, if you look over there, the first 11 chapters of Romans, he's working through this application of the law and the Jew and the Greek and how both need Christ. But when he gets to chapter 12, he starts putting application in as to now what does this look like and what does this mean because of that. In chapter 12 of Romans, in verse 3, Paul writes this, "For though the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." We are helping one of another, just as our body's members help one another and function together. And each has its own function in the church. Verse 6, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the portion of his faith, if service in his serving, or if he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." He starts to get picky about it. If you've got the ability then to be teaching, then you do it to your ability. If you've got the ability to be exhorting, you do it to your ability. It's application then to these brethren that he's writing to in Rome. Not all had all abilities. Whatever abilities they had, though, they had the responsibility then to share them and to do them. We understand that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Link is weak. Weakest link. We understand then in our bodies that an injury or a handicap makes it where we cannot fulfill the functions that we would normally do. Ask Jan how much she wants to go running after her knee surgery. When you have things that hurt, you don't get to do and function like you had hoped to before. The same is true of the church. When we have folks, or there are folks in groups that limit themselves or don't fulfill their function, then we don't meet that level of which God expects us to be. The members that are weak spiritually are injured spiritually have an effect on the group. So what does that mean? It means that we ought to be helping one another. As a group, you help one another and pick one another up and be an encouragement to one another. That's part of what he's saying here in Romans chapter 12. Growth occurs in the body, spiritually, when everyone is doing the things that they ought to be doing. Each of us has abilities and therefore responsibilities to share. How each of us functions as a member of the body will affect the strength of this congregation. It becomes personal then, doesn't it? You just think about the group, any group that you've ever been a part of. And if everyone was serving the same way you were serving, where would the church be? It's a thought question to think about and to apply. That's our purpose here. A strong church is one also who loves like a family. Turn over to 1 Timothy then, chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Simple statement that's put here. And he says, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Do we think of each other in this way? As members of the group, together in the household of God, do we think of ourselves as being part of a family together? We should. A couple of chapters over, chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, he talks about the relationship and how Timothy ought to be dealing with others. He says, don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. He said, you treat your fellow Christians as family. How would you treat an older man or an older woman or a younger man or a younger woman? How would you treat them in your family? What does a strong family look like? When we talk about what is a strong church, think about this. If the church is a family, and we should be a family, what does a strong family look like? They care for one another. I know that. Good, strong family will care for one another, and they'll be concerned about one another. They'll want to know what's going on with one another. When things aren't right with one of their family members, they're going to try to get it fixed. That's a strong family there. When others are happy in the family, they're happy with them. They're celebrating with them. And when things aren't going well in a strong family, everyone's there to pick them up, right? We see that in the family, don't we? This is a family. This is a family. A love for each other should be here in a strong church as a family. The Thessalonian church, I think, is just such a good example. I couldn't pass it up. Look over in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9 and 10. Paul just kind of mentions a few things about them in passing, but it shows how they care for one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You love the brethren. Nobody needs to correct you in that. Nobody needs to give you instruction in that. You're kind of carrying the torch, if you will, of that. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. What does he have to say to them about it? You're doing good. Keep it up. Keep it up. You're loving the brethren. You're caring for the brethren. In the second letter, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says this way, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. They cared about the brethren. Tell you what, that's a lesson learned right there. It doesn't happen by accident. It's not accidental that a church develops strong ties like a family. You have to take advantage of some things. It takes work for that. You've got to work on it, a willingness to want to get to know one another, a willingness to want to take advantage of opportunities to spend time together. We must love and care for one another as we do for our earthly families. That means that we need to develop deep relationships right here among ourselves that are just as important as those who share our genetic makeup. They ought to have that deep relationship here. I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult to kind of grab a hold of and cling to that, but I am confident that there are those who are not related to you by blood that you esteem to the point that you say, that's my family right there. Don't we all have somebody that we know that we're not really related to, but we're related to? You bet. We know what it takes to build those strong relationships. And brethren, just calling one another brother and sister when we're together, that's not a bad thing. But we don't want to make it a title. It ought to be something that realizes the relationship that we share with that brother or with that sister. Something that realizes that deepness that we have with them, accompanying a closeness that is associated with, that's my family right there. When I say brother or sister, that's what I should mean. What would you allow your kinfolks to do to you that you won't allow brethren? You think about that. What would you share with those who you are kin to that you would not share with brethren? If this is a family, then we need to not have differences about how we deal with family relationships, how we deal with one another. And here's what I mean by that. We become so closely knit together as a strong church that it is just the same as I am with my father and mother and brother and sister when I'm with you. We are that close together, and you know the intimate details, if you will, about me. And I know the good details about you that you don't want spread all over town. But you don't have to worry, because I'm your brother. And I would never do something to hurt you as my family. Now, this gets difficult at times. I know. We all know. But it is a measure. It's a measure of a strong church, a strong congregation. How well we love one another is truly a measure of the strength of a church and congregation. It's what a strong church does in developing these strong ties like a family. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Here Peter, you remember that he writes his letter to those Christians that are spread about. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Spiritual house is this idea similar to a temple, "for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we are both temple and priest who offer spiritual sacrifices then. What does that mean? Look at verse 9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What is our purpose then? As we read this and we see who we are as God's people, what is our purpose? It's to proclaim the praises of God, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. That's who we should be. A strong church is doing that. A strong church is proclaiming the praises of God, because that's His purpose. Temples, you think of temples of old, not just the temples you read in the Bible, but temples in general, and we think about in world history. They were built with a purpose. Every one of them built with a purpose to glorify the being to which they were dedicated to. The design of the structure itself was designed to praise. The sacrifices and services rendered in worship were designed to praise. That's just generally true of temples. If we are His, and we are His priest, if we are offering these spiritual sacrifices, I tell you what, the church ought to be involved and worried about glorifying and praising God amongst all else. The church should be about worshiping and praising. And we do that in a variety of ways. One of the ways we do that, we sing, we lift our voices. We read about that in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But how do we do that? Folks, we've probably all been somewhere at some time when we were worshiping with a group of people. I'm going to say it's not us. We sing well. But you've been somewhere where you've sung with a group, but you felt like you were one of the only ones singing. I'm going to put it out there that you probably have. Now, I'm not saying that is the absolute measure of how strong a church is. But we should want to sing praises to God who was willing to send His Son for us. If we had a sin problem we could do nothing about, He was willing to save us through our faithful obedience to Him. I tell you what, that's somebody I want to sing to. That's somebody who I want to lift up in praise in my prayers, and someone I want to live my life a certain way. How we praise God with our bodies, with our voices, with the decisions we make in our service can be a measure of the strength of a church. Look back over Malachi 1. God views service to Him in a serious way. Malachi 1 is a great way to see this. It's a pattern throughout that God expects people to worship Him as He would like, and He expects them to lift up praise and worship. That idea of worship is He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of what I am doing for Him. In chapter 1 and verse 6 of Malachi, says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? This is God talking here. And if I'm a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? In other words, the things they were offering to them, you wouldn't offer that if you were a servant to your master. You wouldn't offer it if you were a son to your father. He says, where's my honor? O priest, you despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? You're gonna bring the offering, and it's going to be the worst of the worst. That old blind sheep that you got out there in the field. Let's offer that one to God. Obviously, I'm not going to lose anything from that one. The lame one, let's take that one. This one's sick. I was going to have to take it to the vet anyway. Let's offer it. Let's take that principle and let's apply it to our service to God. Are we giving Him our best? A strong church is proclaiming the praises of God and giving Him their best. It matters to God how we're worshiping Him. And if you're not concerned with worshiping and glorifying and praising God, then what's our purpose? That should be it. That should be it. Coming together, coming together to worship should not be our hell insurance. Shouldn't be that. It should be about worshiping God. It should be about praising God. Let's be careful not to despise the name of God in our worship as we serve Him. Be strong. Proclaim the praises of God. You see in Matthew chapter 16, a verse that we're familiar with, in Christ talking with Peter and the disciples there, and He asks him, who you say that I am? After He asks him who the people say that I am, then He says, who do you say that I am? And in verse 16 of Matthew 16, Simon Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus gives a verification of that. He says that He is blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus says He's going to build His church on the fact that He is the Messiah. That's what it means when He says the Christ, the anointed one of God. When you get to chapter 28 of Matthew and verse 18, Jesus says this there. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. A disciple that recognizes that Christ has authority. So here He says, I'm going to build my group of people, my church, based upon the fact that I'm the Son of the living God and I am the Christ. And I have the right to rule. It tells us something about the group. It tells us about the church in a universal sense, if you will. The church is subject to God. It's subject to Christ. You see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 that He is Lord in Christ. Another way to put that would be God's anointed King. If He is the King, then we should submit to His rule. A kingdom has a king to which they submit their allegiance and their obedience to. A strong church submits their allegiance and obedience to the king, to Jesus. Unfortunately, many churches operate more like the Kingdom of England. I liked this example, so I'll use it. In England, they have royalty, but they are nothing more than the king, queen, princes, and all what have you of just looks. They're a figurehead. And all the decision-making power is in the Parliament. Have you noticed that about England? That they've got a queen, but she doesn't make decisions. The Parliament makes decisions. And far too many folks can view the church that way. Well, we've got a king. We've got King Jesus. We're going to make the decisions about what we're going to do. And He's going to be pleased with it because we decided He was going to be pleased with it. See how it works? A strong church, though, recognizes that Christ is king, and therefore its citizens or members submit to him. That's the reality of what a strong church is. Turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 13, you see this idea presented here in the text of us being a part of his kingdom. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Doesn't that fit in with what we've been saying about the fact that Christ is king, that God is ruling, and a kingdom has a king? In chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Here's what a strong church recognizes. The things that we do, the things that are done, he directs by his authority. And a strong church submits to his authority. A strong church follows his commands. They don't make up their own rules. They follow Christ. And how each person submits to the lordship of Jesus is a measure in any congregation. We've got to submit to him. And he'll build us up and we'll be strong because we serve the King. There are more examples, I know, and more measures, but at least some to think about and what a strong church truly is. A strong church is one who has its members that do their share as the body functions together. They don't all share the same function, but they do their part. A church whose members develop strong ties like family. They mean it when they say brother or sister. A strong church is a church that proclaims the praises of God and submits its allegiance and obedience to the King. But it's individual. It's individual. We have to assess it on ourselves. We have to assess on our own part how we affect the measure then in this congregation. We may have the best organization, and we may have the best outward signs of a strong congregation. But we need to take care that we don't fall into the same trap that others have fallen into over time. We don't want to be like the Church of Sardis. We don't want to have to be told to wake up. Let's maintain the course. Let's build one another up and strive to be a strong church for the Lord. We must then ensure that all of us are doing what we can to make the church strong in the eyes of the Lord. That's our lesson this evening. Thank you so much for your attention. We have a song selected we're going to use as an invitation song. It's an encouragement to you in your service to God. If we can help you with that by submitting to His will as our King in baptism, or if you need prayers of the congregation, we would love to do that for you this evening. While we have opportunity, let it known as we stand and as we sing.